I had the opportunity in 1947, while working in the Japanese mission, to prepare a chart after reading 100 church books. I have a copy of that chart here. It starts with the spirit world and goes through to the 3 degrees of glory, kingdom of no glory, and everything in between. And at that time, I could not prove any of that from a non-Mormon source. There were a few sources available, but I didn't know about them. But after the discoveries made since 1945, hundreds of thousands of documents, a year or two ago, I was able to take this chart, which was sewed onto linen by my sister on a 7-foot-high piece of linen, and I was able to start with the spirit world and go clear through to the 3 degrees of glory and the kingdom of no glory and everything in between, and I did not use one Mormon book to prove it all. I want to give you a summary of that this evening. And on the chart, we start with the spirit world. We go to a text translated from the Nag Hammadi discoveries, and tape 54 describes the entire details of that discovery, and so we will not deal with that at all in this presentation. Quispel from Istanbul, translating one of the codices dealing with some material on the three natures, translates these passages, which you'll find in the 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants 23-33. It is striking, however, that the ancient author conceives of the ecclesia, or spirit, as an eternal nature. The ecclesia of many men, which existed before the eternities, the eons, which is rightly named the eternity of eternities, the nature of the holy, imperishable spirits. This theology, says Dr. Quispel, of the eternal spirit, or ecclesia, is most remarkable. Whoever taught it. No Christian denomination today does, but here, this is a Christian document that had been buried before 400 A.D. in a jar that was found in 1945. He goes on and says, this world is an image of a higher world, and is so organized that the seeds of spirit through their life in the world are brought up, instructed, and formed so that the small become gradually greater as by the image in a mirror. Well, we can even make it clearer than that. We can go to Dr. Grant, who has worked upon the Nag Hammadi and other documents found in the Akhmim of Egypt and elsewhere that are of the similar family. And his summary says this: the ancients know that they were originally spiritual beings who have come to live in souls and bodies. They once dwelt in the spiritual world above and have been made to fall into this world of sense and sin. Now, thanks to their self-knowledge, they are hastening back above, having been redeemed from this world below. We were born into it, but now we are reborn into the spiritual world. And we know by revelation who our true selves are. Christ is to rescue those who are His from the world below. We wouldn't have to change one word of that. And Dr. Grant then makes that beautiful summary quite interestingly. Good, solid Mormon understanding of the preexistence. But there's even a little clearer example of it in the longest of all of the discoveries of Nag Hammadi, called the Great Seth. The entire translation and commentary is not yet available. In a summary given at a symposium in 1973, Dr. Gibbons, who was doing the work on the Great Seth, translates and provides these summaries. The Great Seth begins in the spiritual world, the realm of the Supreme God and the Mother. The speaker, to be identified later with Jesus Christ, asserts that he originates from this celestial region and that he is the revealer and brings forth the Word. The speaker calls together the heavenly church and presents his plan. He is to come forth to reveal the glory to those on earth who are kin to the celestial beings. The heavenly church then gives its approval to the plan. Something familiar to any of you? No Christian church believes that. This same Great Seth, however, has other implications. For example, read your third chapter of Ether sometime. Would this be recognized? Willingly did I come forth to reveal the glory to my kindred and my fellow spirits by taking on an earthly body. Remember the vision and revelation given to brother Jared? The Savior is sent, says the Great Seth, enters the realms of the Archeons, descends through their spheres, rescues the sons of man, Magoth, and opens the way for the ascent of the individual. Dr. Gibbons says the central teaching of the whole first half of the Great Seth document deals with the crucifixion or passion of Christ. It begins in the celestial regions and ends with perfection in the third glory. He says it is certain that a completely out of place. Now that's his own bias. He says, for the context speaks about rebellion among the angels. Now what's the crucifixion got to do about the rebellion? Well, in the purgate price, that was what it was all about. Christ volunteered to be the one who would be the crucified one. And when the adversary wasn't selected to be that individual and perfect his own particular position, the rebellion occurred. But this document talks about the rebellion. Christ is identified with the speaker of the narrative. In another passage, he brings forth the word of revelation to this world, and he does the will of the Father, or the celestial church. Now, this adversary, this individual who is involved, having disturbed them and frightened the whole multitude of the angels and their ruler, there came about a disturbance and a battle surrounding the seraphim and the cherubim, since the glory of this adversary was to be dissolved. Christ says, the plan will certainly not materialize. The plan which they devised about me to crucify him, to do away with their error and their senselessness, I did not succumb to them as they had planned, because the crucifixion was a well-planned part of the atonement. In this great Seth, there are several other areas of interest. The Savior is sent and enters the realm of the Archeons, but in two different places there's a reference to a celestial wedding. And here and nowhere else is a veil mentioned. Twice references are of some length are made to the celestial wedding and related concepts of the bridal chamber and the ordinance. The first wedding source is so placed as to explain the meaning of the height to which Christ brings the sons of men. And what's glory got to do with the wedding? The immediately preceding passage to which the individuals are going, the second wedding section begins the long explicit presentation on unity, with the celestial wedding functioning as the paradigm of earthly unity. The highest thing you can do on earth is to get married. Do you believe that? It says here that you're not going to have glory if you don't. The heavenly union, there are three churches. First, the heavenly one. Second, the one on earth. And the third, the evil church, the false church. The true unity, or the authentic church, cannot be based on the ignorant work of the Archeon, but only on the true paradigm. The true paradigm meaning the celestial wedding. And the person who wrote the great Seth in Greek had it in possession by the year 120 A.D., and the thing that he added at the end of this book was the fact that he disdained Orthodox Christianity of his day, because he concluded Christianity can only be the Archeon instrument to subjugate those liberated by Christ, because in his day, 120 A.D., they had eliminated the true wedding. The entire first part details the true history of Jesus Christ. And the second is a refutation of the Orthodox claim to be the true church, because they had omitted these doctrines. These doctrines were not heard of by the Christian church until 1830, when Joseph Smith restored them essentially in their pure form. And all of those who have come down, who belong to the same race as he who fled from the throne, flee to the Sophia. There is the supreme God, the greatness and the majesty, which is found in this document, talks about the highest God, the name of the highest God. What do you think the name of the highest God is? And where do you think you might find out what God's name is? I think that if we were to ask that question, what Father called himself, we'd have to go again to some interesting passages called the Book of Enoch in the Purgate Price, and also the Book of Moses. Revelations given to both Moses and to Enoch happen to refer to that fact that Father said, Man of Holiness is my name. Let's go to a man by the name of Jonas and see what he can say about that. It might tell us a little bit about what man might be. Man referring to Father. Some important points, says Jonas, in going over the documents, here entail and should be made explicit. One is the identity or consubstantiality of man's innermost self with the supreme and transmundane God, himself often called man. Then another document, he says, light, life, spirit, Father, the good, are attributes given, the names given to God, the Father. But creator, ruler, and judge are given to Jesus Christ, precisely in the sense the LDS people have had it revealed to them. Significantly, says Dr. Jonas, in some systems, one of his secret names is man. In dealing with names and things of this kind, Dr. Jonas points out such things as this. The conception of human history as the growing ingression of knowledge in the generations of man, and this requires revelation as a necessary vehicle of its progress. The need for revelation is inherent in the paralyzed inner cosmic condition of the captive spirit, and its occurrence, revelation, alters that condition. These documents demand that. And the content of revelation, what is it? Saving knowledge, he says. The knowledge of who we were, what we have become, where we were, wherein we have been thrown, whereto we speed, wherefrom we are redeemed, and what is birth and rebirth. And he says, here we must have a knowledge of the way. Example, he says, the way includes the sacraments to be performed now, of the names to be employed later when the ascending spirit meets the powers after leaving the body at death. And whatever ritual or ethical preparation may assure this future passage. You familiar with what he's talking about? The psalm even defines knowledge or gnosis in this instrumental sense, pure and simple, as the secrets of the way. This is an adequate definition only when the secrets are understood to epitomize the theoretical totality of the system, as well as indeed they do, the ascent doctrine in its detail. The ascent doctrine to where? You're going to heaven. What do you got to do? Well, you must know certain things. And the itinerary and adventure of the soul on this occasion lead through a complete order in reversal of the primordial fall. Then he gives a summary. Let's see if the summary has anything to do with modern revelation or the gospel. And these parallels may be precise, near, remotely similar, or not even at all. Maybe in my own imagination. But I'll let you make the judgment here. He gives a summary of 4 points. First of all is a transcendental genesis. This is the doctrine of origins and beginnings, narrating the spiritual history of creation as a history of the upper worlds, ultimately of the deity itself, beginning with the first beginnings. It unfolds the inner divine drama on whose course the lower world originates. Then he says, secondly, the outcome of this transcendental genesis, the existing system of the universe, has a power structure which determines the actual condition of man. The emphasis here is on its stratification along a vertical axis, on the antithesis of heights and depths, on the distance between the terrestrial and the divine world, and the plurality of worlds in between. He says the third theme prepared by the first two and implicit in their logic is man, his nature, his place in both that past history and this present system, his origin beyond in connection with the pre-cosmic divine drama, his composite and sunken condition here, his true destination. Finally, the doctrine is salvation, individual and universal. The last things answering to the first, the reversal of the fall and the return of all things to God. Well, that's a very precise summary, all right, and you'd probably have to hear it again to realize its implications. But in detail, in substance, you wouldn't have to change one word. It's pure and simple Mormon doctrine. One factor already named is the peculiar status of knowledge, and every one of the stages through which the argument moves, a loss of knowledge is suffered by divinity or by man in this primordial drama. A lack of knowledge is at work in the arrogance and delusion and permanently embodied in the resulting world. He goes on to say, a want of knowledge inflicted by the world, actively maintained by its powers, characterizes man's inwardly existence, and a restoration of knowledge is the vehicle of salvation. Man is saved only by knowledge. Time, in other words, he says, is actuated by the onward thrust of the mental life, and in this thoroughly dynamic character, which makes every episode productive of the next, and all of them phases of one total evolution. So his summary is very beautiful. It pretty well comes up with the details there. He talks a little bit, too, about knowledge in other details, but we've already mentioned that. We can get on to some other aspects of parallels. We've dealt a little bit about the spirit world, and a little bit maybe perhaps on the Council of Heaven will be of use here. So let's see what we can find about the Council of Heaven. We've already mentioned it briefly a little bit. This was a rather interesting document. I woke one of my young sons up about midnight, and I asked him to listen to this. And by the way, today, he's giving a four-hour workshop on the same things I am in Idaho. And the second son is giving a four-hour workshop in New York. So we're trying to do a little missionary activity here. But I woke him up and I said, "Hey, listen, Ty. The firstborn was the law that engendered all. Next to the firstborn was outpoured chaos." What do you think that might be? "Thirdly, the soul received the law as it worked. Hence, clad in the form of animal skins," what's that mean? "It labors, captive as a spoil for death. Now with royal honor it sees the light. Now cast out into misery it weeps. Now it is wept for, it rejoices. Now it weeps, it is judged. Now it is judged, it dies, and without escape the wretched soul enters the labyrinth of evils in its wandering." Well, about that time he wanted to go back to sleep. But I said, "Wait, listen. Jesus said, 'Father, behold, pursued by evils here upon the earth, there roams the work of thine own breath. It seeks to escape the bitter chaos, but knows not how it shall win through. Therefore, send me, Father. Bearing the seals, I will descend. I will pass through all the eons. I will disclose all the ordinances. I will show the forms of the gods and the hidden things of the holy way, and awakening knowledge I will impart.'" Well, you'll find those words in the fourth chapter of Moses and the third chapter of Abraham in terms of the Council of Heaven. In this same book, we can refer again a little bit to aspects of that activity in heaven, the family in heaven. "But the power on high prevailed, and the one they call the mother and female, for they think there are mothers in the higher world, females and males. They almost talk of family relations and paternal authorities." I think you can see the detail there. In a beautiful prayer to establish the relationship of Christ to us and to Father, this prayer is given by Christ and gives praise to God the Father. He talks of Father of the universe, whose will is performed by his powers, whose wishes to be known is known by his own, to whom all nature became the image, whom nature has not formed, stronger than every power, greater than every eminence, higher than any praise. And then he concludes that prayer with these beautiful expressions: "With this grace, I will enlighten those who are in ignorance of their origins, my brothers, thy sons." How else could you more expressly state the relationship we have to Christ and to Father? Well, we've talked a little bit about the Council in Heaven and the War in Heaven. There's another one that deals a little bit with some of that, called The Nature of the Gods. It has to do with the adversary to some extent. Is this familiar to you? "But their great one is blind because of his might and his ignorance and his arrogance. He said in his vanity, 'I am God, and there is none beside me.' When he said this, he sinned against the all. This speech reached up into imperishability. But lo, a voice came forth saying, 'You are wrong, Samael, which is the God of the blind.' His thoughts were blind, and he sent forth his might, which was the blasphemy that he had spoken, and he followed it down to chaos." Truly, he was blind. In the commentary, the author, Dr. Boulard, a European scholar, says, "Here the Archaeons have the purpose of denying knowledge to man. There's even an effort to forbid him to eat of the tree of knowledge. But unknown to the evil Archaeons, but unknown to them, the Father was acting through them. It was the Father's intention that man should eat." The implication seems to be that the Father knew man would disobey an order by the gods. That's good Mormon doctrine. We know that's exactly what it was subscribed to. Adam knew what his role was. He had forgetfulness, but he knew what he was going to do. And when he did it, he recognized he had done it and what the purpose was. And Eve expressed it beautifully. Man's freedom in every decision is essential. We can go back to Quispall's work here, and that's exactly what he says in his particular text here. States that man's freedom in his decision is essential. There's also an expression here, since we're dealing with Michael and Adam. Quispel translates another one of these documents, and he says an angel runs up to Michael, who's the head angel, and asks Michael to show him the hidden name, that he might pronounce it in the oath so that the fallen angels might quake before that name and oath. Now, what do you think Michael's going to tell him? Who knows how to make a fallen angel quake? What name do you invoke when you're approached by the adversary? Well, here's what this document says. It's the name by which the heaven was made fast and suspended. The earth was founded upon the water. The sea was created, and by which the stars complete their course. These letters are the name of God, whereby heaven and earth was created. Great is the name through which the heaven and earth have been created. In the beginning was the name, and thereby everything was made by that name. Dr. Squispell, in a footnote, says, "The statement that the world was created because of the name is unparalleled in early Christian literature, and whether or not the meaning here is by the power of thy name," he says, "I will not venture to say." But just check 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants, verse 9, and see what you get. The name is Jesus Christ. This same book talks about something a little extraordinary. Some of you, when you were young, sang a song that you would be a sunbeam of Jesus, right? Do you ever think that might be a restoration? According to him, the faithful become sunbeams of Christ, just like the rays from the setting sun. The faithful at the moment of death are directly and of themselves brought back to this fountain of light, which is their source. You become a sunbeam of Christ. Foreordination, Lucifer, we talked a little bit about him. We talked a little bit about Michael. We can go into greater detail on Jesus Christ and on the creation. Let's move on down a little bit and see what was happening in the creation, mortality. There's some interesting parts there that we can talk about. A little bit here has to do with recall. There is forgetfulness. There is, among the Nag Hammadi documents, the whole doctrine of forgetfulness, recollection, and remembrance. For example, this author says, "The theory simply says simply that the soul, being immortal, can remember all that it knew prior to its birth into the life that it now lives." Someday you'll have remembrance. You will recall what you've since forgotten. While I'm holding this book, it refers again to Father and our place with him. Finally, it means that at the end, in the ideal state, in the Father's place, we enter upon the meaning of true existence in the Father, which once we possessed without knowing it, or we no longer remembered it. Then here's a statement concerning Mother and Father. Jesus brings men back to the Father. This is a recurring emphasis, but the additional phrase, "also unto the Mother," is puzzling, because no Christian denomination even teaches the doctrine of a mother in heaven. We affirm that doctrine, both doctrinally and by official pronouncements. Here on earth, then, there are things that must be done. We would conclude that baptism would be most essential. Among the documents of Nag Hammadi and some other Coptic texts, there are discussed five sacraments, five ordinances that are needed in order for man to return to God. The first one is baptism. And Dr. Finnegan, who is writing this and translating the material, he says, "This means to be dipped. In Greek, the verb means to dip under, to baptize." He says, and he quotes three or four documents, saying number 59 and 109, 112, 22, 29, 125, 715, also speak about going down into the water and confirms the picture of baptism as an immersion. So the ancient Christians baptized by immersion. But, he says, you still can't call yourself a Christian. No, he says, first, then you must have the second ordinance, which is an anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One. His anointing teaches you about everything. There is a necessity for baptism in light as well as in water. And the light is the anointing. It is superior to the baptism. So again, you must receive the Holy Ghost. In a summary, the third one happens to be the sacrament, but the fifth one is rather interesting. For some of them prepare a bride chamber and perform a mystical rite with those who are being perfected, pronouncing certain invocations, and they affirm that it is a spiritual marriage which is celebrated by them after the likeness of unions above. Spiritual marriages? Bride chamber? That's the most important of the five sacraments or the ordinances you must perform? I think we'd agree with that. Dr. Dart, I don't know whether he has a doctorate degree or not, but this author of The Laughing Savior, a treatment of the discovery and doctrines of the Nag Hammadi, he says, "Mormon church professors are looking for traces of first century Christian rituals and concepts which they feel were abandoned by the church and restored when the Mormon church was founded." And then in his book, he gives 32 evidences of the restoration. He did a very good job. It's very helpful. In another area, dealing with kingdoms and authority, we come to a couple of other documents. Since we're on the theme of the bridal chamber, we go to the Gospel of Philip, one of the Nag Hammadi documents. The mystery of marriage is great, for through it the world become numerous. For the existence of the world rests upon man, but the existence of man rests upon marriage. It is fitting that the bridal chamber and the image enter the truth, which is the restoration, says this document. But the woman is united to her husband in the bridal chamber, and those who have been united in the bridal chamber shall no longer be separated. I think that you can see the implications there. There was this teaching among those of the first and second century, and then lost by the third and fourth century. There's much in here in the Gospel of Philip that was incorporated by Hugh Nibley in his book, The Message of the Joseph Smith Papyri, as confirmation of the endowment. And you can refer to his book. He uses the entire text as an appendix. In the closing part of the Gospel of Philip, it says, if some are in the tribe of the priesthood, these will be able to enter within the veil. Therefore, the veil will not rent only above, since they would be open only for those from above. In another part of the documents, this is rather interesting. I heard some words like this not so long ago when I saw a reactivated elder or a reactivated non-active member who became an elder and went to the temple and had his three children sealed to him and another wedding at the same time. Since they had authority, each one of them created for himself great kingdoms in all the immortal heavens and their firmaments, thrones and temples according to their greatness, indeed dwelling places and of unspeakable glory. There was no suffering among them or weakness. It talks about glory and the radiance and the celestial kingdom in many of these documents. Now we've come down a little bit. We've talked about the five ordinances. We come to the sacrament. That was number three in the five that were listed by Finnegan. So let's go to that item and see if we can find anything in these documents that might confirm our origins and activities. In one of the documents called the Acts of Thomas, we have a very interesting summary. I think this is the sacrament table, isn't it? Someone tomorrow is going to lay a linen cloth on that. And there's a bench behind for someone to sit. Then someone's going to take some bread and they're going to break it and put it on it, right? And then someone is going to place something else on that table, some water. Is that all that a restoration? Then a priest is going to say a prayer. Where'd the prayer come from? Then a deacon is going to pass it. Think that's all a restoration? Apostle Thomas ordered his servant to place a table nearby, and they set alongside a bench which they found there, and he spread a linen cloth over it and laid the bread of blessing on it. In another part of the document, Sifra, a priest, says a blessing, and Vizin, the deacon, passes it. In another place, they broke the bread and began to distribute it. And the prayer that you'll hear tomorrow was translated from the Coptic into French in 1969, and now it's mostly in English. Where did Joseph Smith get it? The fourth or fifth chapter of the Book of Mormon, for those in the Mesoamerican continent that had that prayer. And in the 27th section of Doctrine and Covenants, over here it says, talking about a person getting ready to be baptized, she was given a cloth to wear. You mean you have to wear a cloth to get baptized? And there was just there a water spring to which the apostle went and baptized Magdonia in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Have any of you said that lately? And when she had been baptized and had dressed again, he broke bread and took a cup of water and made her a partaker of the body of Christ and the cup of the Son of God. In the Mandean discoveries, in one of the tapes on the Mandeans that we have, we discuss more details of the sacrament of bread and water. But here's another one that's peculiar to the Mormon restoration. She was standing before the apostle with her head bare. He lifted oil and poured it over her head, saying, holy oil given us for sanctification, hidden mystery or ordinance in which the cross was shown to us, thou art the unfolder of the hidden parts. Thou art the humiliator of stubborn deeds. Thou art the one who showeth the hidden treasures. Thou art the plant of kindness. Let thy power come. Heal her of her old wounds. Wash away from her her sores and strengthen her weaknesses. The holy anointing of oil, so perfectly illustrated there. And what about the second sealing? I'm still on the same two pages here and last page. There came some before him. He laid his hands on them and blessed them and said, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be upon you forever." Then there was one who came and said, "Please, apostle, give me the seal so that yon enemy may not again return to me." Then he made her step near him, laid his hands upon her, and sealed her in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And many also were sealed with her. Following that, he gave that sacrament we talked about. Now we'll go a little bit further down. We'll come to a document that I'll just simply read to you. There may be no parallel here to anything you know. It has to do a little bit with revelations that are given by Adam to his son Seth. These are the revelations which Adam revealed to his son Seth, and his son taught them to his seed. This is the hidden knowledge of Adam which he gave to Seth, which is the holy baptism of those who know the eternal knowledge. There was an episode in the life of Adam where he was greatly disturbed because there was an individual that kept appearing to him saying, "I'm God." And it shook him up quite a bit. He didn't seem to be pleased with the appearance of God before him. But now he said, "I saw three men before me whose appearance I could not recognize, since they were not of the powers of the God who had created us, since in their nature they surpassed those whom I had seen." Now the Pearl Gate Price and other documents record an episode in which the adversary appeared to Adam, wholly helped apostatize and turn away the first two generations of Adam from Adam and Eve and from the gospel. Here now we find that these three men surpassed in glory the individual who had been appearing to Adam. He says, "They surpassed those whom I had seen. They came to me, appeared to me, saying to me, 'Arise, Adam, out of the sleep of death, and hear about the eternities and the seed of that man to whom life has come.' When I heard these words from these great men who stood by me, we groaned, I and Eve, in our hearts. And the Lord God, who had created us, stood before us and said to us, 'Adam, why do you groan in your heart? Do you not know that I am the God who created you? I breathed into you a breath of life for a living soul.' And then a darkness came over our eyes," Adam tells his son. "And then the God who created us out of himself," and then he goes on and says, "and the flower of our eternal knowledge perished within us, and a weakness overtook us. And because of this, the days of our life became few, for I came to know that I had fallen under the dominion of death. But now, my son Seth, I'll reveal to you what those men revealed to me whom I saw before me earlier." In another area, Adam is told, "Because of this, I'll give you the earth to you and your sons. In the sovereignty will you rule over it, you and your sons." An interesting expression. In the nature of the gods, another document that likewise expresses some of the knowledge that we might be familiar with, this is found. "Arise, Adam," and when he saw her, he said, "It is you who have given me life. You'll be called the mother of the living." Then came in the serpent, the instructor. "What has he told you? From every tree which is in paradise you shall eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of evil and good do not eat." And the fleshly woman said, "Not only did he say, 'Do not eat,' but 'Do not touch it, for on the day on which you shall eat from it, you shall surely die.' And the serpent, the instructor, said, 'You shall not surely die, for he said this to you because he's jealous. Rather, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall become like the gods, knowing evil and good.' And the instructress was taken out of the serpent. She left it alone, an unearthly being, and the fleshly woman took from the tree. She ate and gave to her husband with her. They perceived that they were denuded of the spiritual. They took fig leaves and bound them about their loins. 'Adam, where are you?' And Adam said, 'I heard your voice, and I was afraid, for I was naked, and I hid. Why have you hidden unless you ate from the tree of which I commanded you, from it alone do not eat? And you have eaten?' Adam said, 'The woman whom you gave me has given me, and I ate.' And the woman said, 'The serpent has deceived me, and I ate.' They came to the serpent. They cursed its shadow so that it was impotent. And since that day the serpent came under the curse of the powers until the perfect man should come. Then they turned to their Adam, took him and cast him out of paradise with his wife. For there is no blessing with them because they too are under the curse. But they cast men into great toils and troubles of life, that their men should become attached to life and have no leisure to devote themselves to the Holy Spirit." Here it confirms that there was children before the time of Cain, and they had lost everything because they had no leisure to devote themselves to the Holy Spirit. For then the next sentence says, "Afterwards,
She gave birth to her son, Cain. Then men began to multiply and increase. I think you can see the interesting area there. And here's another one. Here they're praying. Help me against the Archeons of unrighteousness. Rescue me out of their hands. At once the angel came down from heaven and said to her, Why are you crying up to God? Why do you boldly advance upon the Holy Spirit? And they said, Who are you? He says, I'm Eliphaz, the wisdom, the great angel who stands before the Holy Spirit. I have been sent to speak with you and to rescue you out of the hand of the lawless ones. I shall teach you about your origins. In the same document, it talks about a curtain between those above and the eternities which are below. All of this happened according to the will of the Father and the All, according to the type of all those above, that the number of the chaos might be completed. There are many passages of similar nature throughout these documents, but let's go on a little bit further and see what else we might be able to elicit. We can move rapidly down. We've talked about mortal life, talking about creation, things of that kind, eternal marriage and sealing, baptism by immersion of the Holy Ghost, sacrament of bread and water. Let's come now to the bottom of our chart. Here talks about the 3 degrees of glory. Here's what we find in the same family of documents found in the Acronym and in the text that we have. There are a family of books. One's called the Thesis Sophia, just recently made available in English, and then the Books of Jewa. This used to be called the Codex Brucinius. The Thesis Sophia was called the Codex Asquiensis. They're used quite a bit by Nibley and others who like to quote material that has to do with such things as the 76th, 84th, 88th, and the 132nd section of Doctrine and Covenants and other ordinances of the Church. But here it does talk about aspects of the cosmic and phases of consciousness and about 3 degrees of glory. The first is the highest light world, the kingdom of light. It has 3 divisions. The second is called the middle or light world, and it has 3 divisions. In our own revelations concerning the terrestrial kingdom, we don't know how many divisions there might be. But in our own revelation concerning the celestial kingdom, it says there are many divisions. And sure enough, here in the lower light, the mixture of light and matter, there are many divisions, just proliferated. But the Doctrine and Covenants went further. There's no concept in the Christian world of a kingdom of no glory, explained in our Doctrine and Covenants. But here in this document, it says, And then there was an underworld, a place of amenti, outer darkness. But who went there? Well, we can go to another document that illustrates that quite nicely. Dr. Hemhold, in preparing a discussion of the documents, actually got some of the information I'm going to quote to you from a book called The Secret Book of John, which is the subject of another tape. Not knowing, forgetfulness is the real original sin. Man is saved by knowledge, for whosoever has knowledge understands from whence he has come and where he goes. And it's this saving knowledge that produce or provides for man, whether he has it or not, a classification into 3 groups. Hemhold describes those. There is the lower group called the unredeemed, and the second group, ordinary Christians saved by faith, and the third group, saved by knowledge with eternal bliss. So that pretty well gives it in that sense. But then there's also those who go to a place reserved for poverty angels, a place of non-repentance because they've committed the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit. It's called a menti, a place of outer darkness. Pretty well confirms that right down thoroughly. There's some other expressions here that we'll just refer to briefly. The Thesis Sophia treatise, however, refers to a work called the 2 Books of Jewa, and further adds that they were given by the Savior to Enoch and preserved from the flood. And this will be the subject of a second part of the Book of Enoch, of which we've already taped one on the Books of Enoch. The Books of Jewa belong presumably to some ancient tradition, probably Egyptian, containing a host of symbols and seals, passwords and mystery names, and much else which were referred to in what Mantheo calls the Egypt before the flood. You'd have to go to your Pergate Price and see some implications there, particularly to the imitators of the great beautiful order. There was another discovery found of the same family of documents in the Acronym of Egypt in 1896 by Dr. Reinhardt. He procured at Cairo from a dealer of antiquities for Micah Men precious manuscripts. One of these was called The Gospel According to Mary, another one, The Secret Book of John, and another one, The Wisdom of Jesus Christ, and the fourth one called The Acts of Peter. There are several things in all four of these that are very pertinent. One deals with light. Here they affirm that Christ is light. He's in the beginning of the enlightenment and the generation of all things. Some of our Section of Doctrine and Covenants refer to those rather explicitly. There's also another interesting thing. This has to do with the configuration of the world. For there are other worlds and other phases of this world. It passes through different phases. There's a demand in one of the documents that requires the Holy Spirit to come and purify us. And another place, eternal life, is described as the life of the eternities or spiritual existences whose lives are an eternity. And you'd go to the 132nd Section of Doctrine and Covenants there where it talks about this is eternal lives, to know Jesus Christ, to know Father and Jesus Christ whom He sent. So these should be examined perhaps with interest and interesting detail. Dr. Hemholt provided a summary of 9 documents. He calls this a method of revelation. The interpreter is Christ. The vision is for a select few, to be imparted only to his fellow spirits and some repeatable doctrine. He has a drama. In his drama is the chief actors, and the great and first actor is God, his name, man. Second is the Beloved. The third is the Holy Spirit. Then there's another actor in this drama. His name is Samael, also Satan, sometimes called God of this world. He says in 3 places, I am God, and there's no other God but me. I'm a jealous God, and there's no other God but me. I am God, and there's no other God but me. He's called the King of the world and says, I am God. He's known as Samael. The Great One is blind. You have erred, O Samael, which means the blind God. Then there's an action. The action involves those who are trying to make an ascent into heaven. There's a discussion of the ascent. Part of this, in those documents he refers to, deals with the initiates, the ceremonial passing through gates arranged on ascending steps representing the worlds. And I'm extracting here to move along rapidly for the interest of time. There's a successive putting on and off of garments or animal skins. The soul after death had to ascend to the highest heaven in passing through the gates, every gate being watched by a warder. The ascent motive occurs only in an attenuated form. They will bear it, the soul, to the eternal rest. However, there is a passage through the spheres or heavens. This passage is obtained by repeating the secret password or the secret name. The Lord descends through the lowest 3 heavens by such a method. The Lord reveals to me what the soul must say when ascending into heaven, and how the soul must answer each of the upper powers. The soul becomes imbued with knowledge and ascends to heaven and gives a defense before each power, and thus mounts beyond them to the upper mother and father of the all from whence the soul came down to this world. Stripped of the garment of flesh, clothed upon with incorruptibility, then thou shalt come into existence and awaken from the heavy sleep and from the garment in the upper part of the world. Then ye shall behold the Son of the Living One, and ye shall not fear. And you might check the last verses of Omni in the Book of Mormon for some of that. There's the descent of the Savior in these same documents, and the descent of the Redeemer into the world. And finally, the documents deal with a battle of Samael's angels with the forces of God in heaven. Now, Dr. Hemholt, he's in England. He knows, as far as I know, nothing about Mormonism. He takes this and these other documents, and he wonders if perhaps some of this material may have belonged to semi-Christian circles or Christian Gnostic circles. He says there's even a possibility that perhaps some of this is pre-Christian in origin. That would have to be evaluated, I suppose, by a greater study of all the documents involved, but at least opens up some possibilities there that might be of interest. Now we've given you a little bit of summary in many of the areas. Let's hit upon a few other items that are peculiar to Mormon teachings in the Restoration. One of these is by Dr. Grant again, and this has to do with identification of Father and Jesus Christ. They could have said, says Dr. Grant, that the God of the Old Testament was Jehovah, while the Father of Jesus was Elohim. He says, but in doing this, they transform it, they end up with two gods rather than one. This indicts the Christian world as a whole. Here is evidence in these ancient documents that Jesus Christ was known as the Son of Elohim and as Jehovah of the Old Testament, and that there were two gods, a Father and a Son. In another one of the documents, it refers to the fact that the Holy Ghost is also a Son of the Father. Perhaps we can refer to that document real quick, and also the nature and character of the three gods. Here in this document, the first is unoriginated and is good, the second good and the third. Hence they explicitly speak of three gods, three words, three minds, three men. Can you be any more explicit than that in terms of the Godhead? The confusion of 1900 years is simply eradicated if a person wants to really look into it in depth and detail. Otherwise, he's got to contend against the whole horde of new manuscript discoveries that confirms the restoration. Well, there's much other material as well. Here's another one I think of rather great interest. This is the Gospel of the Secret Book of John. We discussed it just a little earlier. It's in another tape, but it has a little bit more in terms of the light of Christ that was not referred to in that study before. I first came down. I say this to you so that you may write it down and give it to the secret of your fellow spirits, says Christ to John. But it talks a great deal here with developing the senses with a veil and burdening them with anesthesia and forgetfulness. I will harden the ears of your hearts so that you may not understand and may not see. Then it talks about the light. There are many references here to the light. Man exists in the Son of Man, and the first man is the form of a man. It talks about the light of Christ. But out of the light which is Christ, and out of imperishability, through the working of the visible Spirit, the four great lights revealed themselves. And reference to that tape will provide all the parallels that a person might be interested in. It is the eternal which always exists, the indescribable because no one has apprehended it so as to describe it, the one whose name no one can tell because no one existed before it to name it. It is the imperishable light, and this deals with God, the nature of Father. He is light. It talks about the perfection of light and the pure light. The light, the giver of light, the life, the giver of life, the blessed one, the giver of blessedness. You'll find this in the 93rd, 2nd Doctrine, Covenants, the 88th and the 84th, those various expressions. And the fount of the Spirit flowed out of the living water of light, and it supplied all eternities and all worlds in every way. You mean other worlds were supplied by the light of Christ? Well, that's the implication from these ancient documents. There are many other areas on the chart that we could go back to if time permitted, in terms of paradise, temporal death, and there's whole documents here in the Nag Hammadi concerning the resurrection. We won't have time to go into it, but it affirms much of our interpretation of resurrection and its role. Judgments are there as well. There's an intrusion and discussion in some of the documents concerning the millennium, nature and character of the atonement, mortal life and its role, and the demand made for knowledge is found among these ancient documents. There may be just a few other references that might be of interest. These are from the Tisa Sophia and the two Jewa documents. In 2nd Jewa, the apostles and their wives form a circle around Jesus specifically so that he can teach them the ordinances of the treasury of light, they being conducted by him through all the ordinances and thereby learning to progress in the hereafter. At Mary's request on behalf of the apostles, the Lord specifies the progressive order of all ordinances, all knowledge and instructions, seals and tokens and supplications. In another one of the documents, Abraham prayed at his altar, "Have mercy, show me, teach me, give me to the servant light and knowledge that I was promised to send him." Satan and promptly appeared on the scene with an insolent, "Here I am." And he began to teach Abraham. A true messenger from God arrived and cast Satan out and proceeded with the proper instructions. This is in the Apocalypse of Abraham, one of the pseudepigrapha. And in 2nd Jewa, the Lord warns the men and women in the circle that the ordinance in question are very secret because Satan wants them distorted and misrepresented, as they surely will be if they go abroad to the world. Adam, finding he needed help, solicited the divine assistance with prayers and sacrifices. This was the beginning of the ordinances of God. And we find that in the Clementine recognitions, part of the material that comes out of Egypt. I will make the heave offering with my lips, and that being a temple ordinance. Some of these come out of Clement in the first Hugh document of the Sirach Scroll. The three who were sent to teach Adam and Eve the order of prayer gave them the pattern, after the manner of what is done by the treasurer of light. This is in the Tista Sophia that I held up a few moments ago. There may be just a few other references that might be of interest. These are from the Tista Sophia and the two Jewa documents. In 2nd Jewa, the apostles and their wives form a circle around Jesus specifically so that he can teach them the ordinances of the treasury of light, they being conducted by him through all the ordinances and thereby learning to progress in the hereafter. At Mary's request on behalf of the apostles, the Lord specifies the progressive order of all ordinances, all knowledge and instructions, seals and tokens and supplications. In another one of the documents, Abraham prayed at his altar, "Have mercy, show me, teach me, give me to the servant light and knowledge that I was promised to send him." Satan promptly appeared on the scene with an insolent, "Here I am." And he began to teach Abraham. A true messenger from God arrived and cast Satan out and proceeded with the proper instructions. This is in the Apocalypse of Abraham, one of the pseudepigrapha. And in 2nd Jewa, the Lord warns the men and women in the circle that the ordinance in question are very secret, because Satan wants them distorted and misrepresented, as they surely will be if they go abroad to the world. Adam, finding he needed help, solicited the divine assistance with prayers and sacrifices. This was the beginning of the ordinances of God. And we find that in the Clementine Recognitions, part of the material that comes out of Egypt. I will make the heave offering with my lips, and that being a temple ordinance. Some of these come out of Clement in the first Hugh document of the Sirach Scroll. The three who were sent to teach Adam and Eve the order of prayer gave them the pattern, after the manner of what is done by the treasurer of light. This is in the Tista Sophia that I held up a few moments ago. In the book of Adam, Adam is endowed with the image and likeness of the Lord's above, while Eve is the queen of this world, and I, God, provided and sent the three visitors for their protection, and taught them the holy mysteries and the prayers which they might recite. I told them further, I have provided for you this earth in a dwelling place fit for eternity. And then, sitting near them, I taught them the manner of calling upon the Lord to bless them. That's in the book of Adam, one of the pseudepigrapha that is now subject of study by many others. The Tista Sophia and the 2nd Jewa have much material. There is a study that incorporates that and many others, published by Hugh Nibley in the volume 19, number 1 of the fall 1978 BYU studies, where you can get a whole great deal more detail of such references. The plan of salvation revealed to the world by the prophet Joseph Smith, so complete, so absolutely comprehensive, embracing all ordinances, all things necessary to do one thing, to get man home, to take man home to father and mother in heaven. The doctrine of the mother in heaven is in tape number 91. I have my daughters who often talk about her. There's a great deal of information on the mother in heaven in the Nag Hammadi documents. But there are only 1,600 pages of material. Certainly by implication, there's a lot more out there. So there are now today teams of men going back to Egypt. Each year, I have my copies of the last 3 years of their expeditions and their activities in doing such things as excavating and doing work in the Nag Hammadi region, hopefully for more discoveries. The scriptures are very plain. There will be an avalanche of discoveries made by non-Mormons. A trickle is all I'm telling you about. When the avalanche comes, it will verify and confirm that all things are true, Jesus is the Christ, and the restoration has occurred. May you get a testimony at the restoration, and the prophet Joseph Smith is a reality, and then live by it. In Christ's name, amen.